Who are you? If someone walked up to you and asked, who are you? Typically, you're going to respond with your name. Oh, I'm Bob, or I'm Phil. You see, your name is the nail on which your identity hangs. So name changes are a big deal, right? If you change your name, it's marking an important event in your life. I mean, the first name change we get is when we get a name in the first place. I still remember when our boys were born, and they were in the neonatal intensive care unit for about 5 weeks. And when we first started going in there, they had these little labels, Baby A, Baby B. Well, that's a little bit impersonal. We told the nurses that their names were James and John. And so they changed the names on their charts to James and John instead of Baby A and Baby B. Another day that stands out, other than naming your children, is when someone gets married. And the woman typically will drop her maiden name and take on her married name. Name changes mean something. In the biblical narrative, names are also important. For example, Adam means man because he was the first man. And Eve refers to the mother of the living because she was the first mom and she was the mom of the entire human race. In Genesis 3, 1 through 15, the names play a central role in telling us who God is and who we are. Let me say that again. In Genesis 35, 1 through 15, the names play a central role in telling us who God is and in turn who we are. Feel free to start flipping open to Genesis 35 in your Bibles. Now, the section that we're going to be looking at, it details an encounter between God and Jacob. Now, Jacob, as you remember, as Pastor Roger has taught us, means the one who grasps the heel, literally, but figuratively, the idea is deceiver, the one who deceives, the one who tricks people. And in this passage, the deceiver is told to make an altar to God at the place where he dreamt of the ladder. Now, if you remember, back in Genesis 28, 12 through 15, we have the story of when Jacob dreamed of that ladder. Starting in verse 12 and 28. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, in the Genesis 28 passage, we tend to focus on the ladder, the importance of the vision. But I want to point out two other things. First, the place itself God has named as sacred. The place itself has become a sacred place. This is seen through God's statement about giving Jacob to the land upon which he lies. He's giving Jacob that land. And why is the place sacred? Because God's presence was there. Jacob ran away from Esau, and he came to this place, and God met him there. God was there. It was both a refuge for Jacob in fleeing, and also a place where God's actual presence was. Second, God identifies himself through the names that he gave to Jacob's forebears. Remember, God named both Abraham and Isaac. And God calls himself the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He doesn't just say I'm the God that created everything. I'm not some celestial being out there somewhere. I am the God of your father and of your grandfather. I'm intimately active within your family. I named your grandfather, and I named your father. And I'm willing to identify myself through you. The God who made everything is saying that part of my identity, I, as God, am taking part of my identity as being the God of your grandfather and the God of your father. But he doesn't say he's the God of Jacob yet, does he? See, God identifies himself through his people. His identity is partly established through whom he rules over, through those he calls to be his people. Now, we're going to actually delve into Genesis 35 now. I wanted to give you a little bit of the background. Our passage begins with God calling Jacob back to this place, back to the place where he had this vision. Genesis 35, starting in verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, when I read this, the first thing I ask is, where did these foreign gods come from? I mean, after all, Jacob and his family, they were following the one true God, weren't they? So where did these foreign gods come from? Well, if you go back into chapter 34, briefly, there's a story of how Jacob's family had a run-in with the Canaanites. And in turn, they had to flee from the Canaanites because of what Jacob's children had done. And in the midst of this, they took the gods with them. So that's where this comes from. Now, God is reminding Jacob here at the beginning of the passage that he also has had to flee before in his past. Before, he fled from his brother, the brother that he had wronged in stealing both his birthright and in taking his blessing. Now, Jacob is fleeing because of the mistakes of his children. You see, the tables have turned just a little bit. The one who deceived, the one who lied, is now running away because someone else deceived, because someone else lied. So Jacob took his family and everything that they had that was not polluted by foreign gods, and they left for the spot where Jacob had his dream. Genesis 35, 6 through 8. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. Now, in arriving at the specific spot, Jacob renames a place called Luz, and he changes the name from Luz, which is the local Canaanite name, to Bethel, because Bethel means the house of God. You see, this is the house of God because God appeared here. God's presence was made manifest at this place. And it was a place of refuge for Jacob. It both contains God's presence and is a place of refuge. Those are both important. We tend to think of Cornerstone as a place of refuge and a place where God's presence is. So it's kind of like he found his church. Now, after Rachel's nurse died, they buried her under an oak and named it Alon Bakuth, which means the tree of weeping. Makes sense, doesn't it? She passed away, she's a family member, so they named the place of weeping, or the tree of weeping. Genesis 35, 9 through 15. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give you the land, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. See, this is the crux of the story. This is where we arrive at the chief matter. You see, God blesses Jacob, and he changes his name. Jacob is no longer Jacob. He's now Israel. See, Israel is blessed by God with the same blessing given to Adam, given to Noah, given to Abram, and given to Isaac. Israel will be multiplied, and nations will come from him. But you see, he has a slightly different blessing than the others, doesn't he? There's an addition here. It says, and kings will come from your body. God's blessings continue to overflow, to enlarge in, to get bigger. Now the phrase, be fruitful and multiply, which you heard in this passage, you've heard before. And of course, we all immediately think of Genesis 1. You know, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But it doesn't occur just there. It's kind of throughout Genesis. Twice it refers to creation in verses 122 and 128. But it also is three times it refers to creation or Noah's family after the flood. In 8:17 and 9 verse 1 and 9 verse 7. It also, the same phrase, be fruitful and multiply, occurs once each for Abraham at the time, Ishmael and Isaac, in 17 verse 6, 17 verse 20, 26 verse 22. And now, twice, it's used for Israel, when Isaac blessed him in 28 verse 3, and here in 35 verse 11. You see, God is reiterating and expanding this initial blessing. He's not a God who does small things. He's a God who does big things, and they continue to get bigger. I should say he doesn't only do small things. He also does big things. And the land that he was giving to Abraham and to Isaac, he now also promises to Israel. Not to Jacob, but to Israel. In response, Israel builds an altar, and he pours out a drink offering to the Lord, and he renames the place Bethel, meaning the house of the Lord. Why does he rename the place Bethel? Why does Israel rename Luz to Bethel? And why does he rename a tree Alon Bakuth? For that matter, why does God rename Jacob Israel? What's the significance? What's the importance? You see, these occur because naming is very important. It's very important. There is mastery in naming. There is ownership in naming. We name our children as we wish because we're their parents. We're their masters, so to speak. We name our pets what we want to because we are their masters, their providers. Wives change their names so that they can master their husbands. All right, I'm kidding about that one. But naming conveys mastery. It conveys ownership. Did you ever wonder why God let Adam name all the animals? I mean, after all, God named Adam, didn't he? So why didn't God just go ahead and go on down the line and name everything else that was out there? Well, because Adam was to rule over the animals. Adam was to rule over and take care of creation. And so by allowing Adam to name the animals, he shows Adam that he was setting him up as his regent over creation. There is significance in naming. There's an importance in naming. It shows mastery. It shows power. Names carry power in and of themselves, and they carry significance. Names convey membership, they convey partnership, and they convey character. You see, the thing is, names carry identity. They carry identity. Identity is the key to understanding this passage here. You see, names come up time and again in Genesis 35, 1 through 15. In fact, if you exclude God as a name, proper names are used 29 times in these 15 verses. That's almost twice per every single verse. Names are used to identify places, people, and historical events, significant occurrences that have already happened in Genesis. God renames Jacob from Jacob to Israel. And notice the significance of those names. Jacob means deceiver. Israel means God strives or God perseveres. Think about the shift in that. Think about the history of Jacob. What has he done? What has his life been about? Well, he tricked his brother in order to get his birthright. He tricked his father in order to get the blessing and to steal it from his brother. He was tricked into marrying two sisters. He tricked his father-in-law in order to get more wealth, more animals. Jacob is named deceiver. And it's more than just a name, isn't it? For him, it's a way of life. Deception's what he's all about. It's his identity. Deception is his identity. It's who he is. It's how he lives. But now his name is Israel. No longer is he the deceiver. Now he's one who struggles with God, who strives with God. No longer does he seek to trick people or to lie. Now he strives to do what is right. And he goes on to father a nation of people who will wrestle with God and who time and again will fail God, won't they? But you see, God perseveres. Israel means God perseveres. Jacob means deceiver. Israel means God perseveres. And that's a promise, isn't it? You see, these names denote more than something you call someone. More than a call sign or an email address. They carry identity. They carry significance. They carry the essence of the person. Adam was the first man. Adam means man. Eve was the mother of all the living. Eve means life. Abram was renamed Abraham because Abraham means the father of many. Sarai was named Sarah to rule over the coming nation because Sarah means princess. Jacob was named Israel. Do you see the significance? In the New Testament, we have the same thing that occurs. For example, do you remember the name Barnabas? He was a co-worker with Paul. Well-known guy, well-liked in the early church. His name means son of encouragement. And there's a reason for that. He was known as an encourager. And in that culture, when you're called son of something, it doesn't mean that his dad was named encouragement. The idea is that he is such an encouragement, he seems like the son of encouragement itself. It's a key characteristic in who he is. You see, his name carried his identity. There's another New Testament name that's very significant in terms of what it means. It was already touched on by Tom and by Mike. You see, Jesus means God saves. Matthew 1:20-25. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, the one who took away our sin. Jesus, because God does indeed save, doesn't he? Who is God? God is the one who saves. He's the one who names himself based on his people. He allows himself to be identified by his people. He raised up Abraham and he gave him children. He's the one who saved Isaac from his own folly. He's the one who fulfilled all of his promises to Israel. He's the one who took on flesh, who came to earth, who died so that we don't have to, and who rose again so that we might live with him forever. So, who is God? God is our Savior. That's his identity: Creator, King, and Savior. That's who God is. So let's follow that up with a different question. In light of who God is, who are you? What's your identity? In today's world, when someone asks that, like I said, we respond with our name. But we also tend to add our occupation, as if what we do for a living somehow says something about who we are, as if it somehow carries our character with it. Oh, well, you know, I'm a nurse, or I'm a truck driver, or I'm a musician, or I'm an artist. Well, I'm a student. I'm retired, or I'm unemployed. Does your job define you? Does your job tell people who you are? Does your job tell you who you are? I mean, if you're unemployed, does that mean you're worthless? Or you don't have a definition? Or if you make a lot of money, does that mean you're the best person on earth? Does your school define you? I mean, for people that are going to a public high school or a public school, you don't get to choose where you go. You go where you go because that's where you live. So, does that determine your identity? Well, maybe you chose where to go. Maybe you're going to a private school, or you're homeschooled, or you're going to college. You don't get to choose who's in your classes, do you? You don't necessarily get to choose your professors. Does your school define who you are? Or do your relationships define you? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? Do you think of yourself maybe as mom or dad? Or husband or wife? Or son or daughter? Or if you're unlucky and you're a younger child and your older sibling has done really well, do you think of yourself as brother or sister? Well, maybe you go a different way. Maybe you say, I'm an American. Or nowadays, how about I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat? You see, in this election cycle, we tend to get very caught up in party politics. We tend to worry about who's going to be the next president. Or maybe we're worried about how Congress is going to play out, or the next few Supreme Court justices that are going to be chosen. Maybe that's what's on your heart and mind. But is that really your identity? Is that who you are? Are you your job? Are you your school? Are you your family? Are you your politics? You know what? I certainly hope not. I certainly hope not. You see, for those of us that have been called, who've been called by God, who've been called by His Son, who've been saved, our identity is that we are saved by God. That the Holy Spirit is in us and we are in Christ. Let me say that again. Our identity is that we are saved by God. The Holy Spirit is in us and we are in Christ. That is our identity. That is who we are. Identity is indeed found in relationships, but not necessarily the ones you're thinking of. It is found partially in whom you associate with and who you call your family. who you spend your time with. I mean, we're all social beings, aren't we? Even those of us that want to sit off in the corner by ourselves or want to live in our ivory tower and only contact people through email, we're still social beings. We're still part of a community. We still have those connections to other people. And Jacob realized this. Jacob recognized this, didn't he? He realized this when he was wrestling with God, that he needed to be blessed by God. He needed his broken relationship with his brother mended. And so when he approached Esau, he did so in humility. He did so in contrition. And that relationship was healed, wasn't it? See, Jacob realized that he had not turned fully to God. He tried to fulfill God's promises on his own, time and time and time again. Just like his family history, wasn't it? Abraham tried to fulfill God's promise of being the father of many by having children through Hagar. Isaac tried to keep the promise of land and of a family by pretending he wasn't married to his wife. Jacob tried to keep the promise of blessing by stealing his brother's birthright, by taking away his brother's blessing. But you see, God didn't need their help. God could have done it on his own. And instead, all they ended up doing was damaging relationships because they didn't trust. They didn't necessarily have faith that God could do it on his own. They felt the need to lend a helping hand. And you see, God doesn't want to be the God of Jacob. He doesn't want to be the God of the deceiver. But he would be the God of Israel. He would be the God of the nation and of the person, Israel. You know what else? He would be your God. You're not unemployed. You're not a stay-at-home mom. You're not a high school kid. You're not an American. You're not a Republican. You're not a Democrat. You are a Christian. First and foremost, your calling is to serve the Lord your God. You're called to a life of service to Jesus Christ. You're called to a life filled with the Holy Spirit. You're called to be a Christian first and everything else second. That is your identity. That is who you are. You're not unemployed. You're a Christian. You're not a stay-at-home mom. You're a Christian. You're not a high school kid. You're a Christian. You're not an American. You are a Christian. And it's a very high calling. It's a very high calling. And it's a hard life to live. But what you're doing is you're giving up this life for the next one. You're losing your life in order to save it. You know, with the election coming up, we're told through a bunch of TV commercials, blogs, YouTube videos, any medium possible, that it's really important that Americans go out and vote. You know, it's critical that Americans go out and vote. Paul replies with this, Philippians 3, 18 through 21. And I'm focusing on a small portion of it, but I want to give you the larger context of the passage. For many of whom I have called to you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, if you're not a believer, if you haven't followed God, then unfortunately, you still walk as an enemy of the cross of Christ. your end is destruction. But for those of us that are believers, our citizenship is in heaven. Our primary allegiance is to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, name changes are a big deal. They signify a turning point in a life, in a story. A new last name reflects a marriage. A nickname points to an important event. A change in title signifies a change in status. But in the end, only two names matter. I'm going to point them out in two questions. First, are you willing to call yourself a Christian? Are you willing to call yourself a Christian? Are you willing to walk away from being an enemy of Christ? Are you willing to walk away from a life of sin, a life of selfishness? Are you ready to take that step? Are you ready to leave behind the identity that you've had until now, no matter what that identity is? You don't need to be a loser. You don't need to be an abuser, a victim, an alcoholic. You don't need to be unemployed or unemployable. No longer do you need to be anything other than Christian. And God's calling you today. And I hope and I pray that you have the willingness to respond to Him. Galatians 3:28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." See, the significance of this passage is that all identity is set aside when you come to Christ. Whatever you were, whatever you think you are, you aren't anymore. You're a new creation in Christ. You're a new person in Christ. Now, let's rewrite that passage for today. There's neither black nor white. There's neither blue collar nor white collar. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. All boundaries are erased. All differences are done away with. Because our identity is in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. That's where we're found. Everything else that hinders us is swept away. Coming to Christ means having a new identity, that of Christian. And if you haven't made that decision before today, I urge you to make it now. And if you have questions, feel free to see myself or one of the elders after the service. Now, I told you there were two questions, so let's ask the second one. What name has God given you? Now, I don't want you to respond with your first name, because that's not what I'm talking about. Revelation 2:17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on that stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it." Nicknames can be given in fun, and sometimes you like them and sometimes you don't, depending on the circumstances. I have a few that I don't like. But the names that hold the most value are the ones given to you by the people that mean the most to you. My heart melted the first time one of my boys said, "Dada." Or think about the first time someone called you, "My love." Those are the names that stick with you. Those are the names that you want to build your identity around. But you know what? We get a new name from Jesus, the one who loves us and knows us better than anyone else. So, what better name could there be than the one given by Him? We sang a song earlier, and I'd like to take a look at those lyrics. "I have a Maker. He formed my heart. Before even time began, my life was in His hands." Now pay attention to the chorus. "He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls. and he hears me when I call. I have a Father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and he hears me when I call. You see, your God allows himself to be identified by you. His identity is built in part on who we are. Every action we take or don't take reflects on him. Who are you? Now, the question can be a theme song for CSI, or it can cause a college student to go backpacking across Europe while they try to find themselves. It can also cause you to answer with your name or occupation. I'm Batman. Or whatever. Some people might answer nowadays with their party affiliation or with their country. Some people lack a satisfactory answer, or they lack an answer that they feel makes them worthwhile. And it can cause them to think wrongly of themselves, or of their family, or even of their own life. Who are you? You are God's precious child. You are saved in Christ. You are a Christian. You see, our identity is found in Christ. It's not found here. It's not found on this planet. Because our citizenship isn't here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our identity is in Christ. And every time you take a step closer to God, you take a step away from who you used to be. Who are you? You are God's precious child. You are saved in Christ. You are a Christian. And frankly, nothing else is even a close second. Let's pray. Lord God, you know our names, the names we give ourselves, the names that you've given us. And we just ask that we would come to you so that we would begin to know who we truly are. And we ask that in the end, all that we do would bring praise to your name. That your name, above every other name, would be praised by all creation. And that all creation would sing to you forever. Amen.